I begin by reading this morning from Psalm 105, beginning at verse 42. For he, that is the Lord, remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. That, of course, refers to God's promise to Abraham, and then the Exodus. Then he gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for. We read in the book of Joshua and Judges that God gave them lands that had wine presses built, orchards planted, vineyards cultivated, and God had the place all ready for them, just like he had Eden ready for Adam and Eve. He gave them this, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Well, this going into the land and inheriting had that whole concept of rest, and we will also be referring to that in the course of the lecture. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering in his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, in Hebrews, the idea of rest is not just entering Canaan the first time, a second time, or a third time. It still remains, verse 6, that some will enter that rest. Those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes, Joshua was a rest giver, but not the permanent rest giver. There's one greater than Joshua, and there's a greater rest than entering a physical land and being an inheritor in that physical land. Joshua had an important role in being a type and giving us an idea as to what it will be to enter into the eternal Canaan, the everlasting Eden. Let's pray. God, as we look more closely at what you have revealed to us in the books of Joshua and Judges, we pray again that you will bless us. And God, to ask that is in a way not necessary, but we do want to recognize that without your blessing we cannot proceed. You have promised, and you've kept promises in times past, and we know you'll keep your promises to us. Enlighten us. Give us an ever-increasing sense of how great you are as we look at what you have said and done in days gone by. Lord, be with those that aren't with us here this morning. Bless them in whatever it is that detains them. Keep them. Bless us to gather here. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have the books of Joshua and Judges before us today. And I have the title for this lecture, Living Covenantally. Question mark. Did the people under Joshua and under the Judges live as a covenant people? They could, because God, the sovereign Lord, remained absolutely sovereign of Lord of heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth. The God of the nations, the God of his people. They could, because God kept covenant, and there's no doubt about that. God kept his stipulations, but God kept his assurances and promises. God didn't fail. Could the people live covenantally? Yes, they could. They had an appointed mediator. God saw to it that as they entered the land, there was one to lead them. Joshua the Lesser, serving in the place of Joshua the Greater. So there you have it. The people could live covenantally. They had a sovereign suzerain. They had the administrative means, the covenant. They had the leadership. Well, let's look at this mediator, Joshua the appointed one. He had been prepared as Moses' aide. In chapter 1 of Joshua, he's referred to that. The translation there is aid, but the word basically is minister. The word could be translated minister, the word that's used there in the Hebrew. And that he had to minister to Joshua in the sense of being a servant. Some have called Joshua the servant, aid. Well, there's different terms we can use. But in his being aid to Moses, he had been in charge of the people of Israel, Exodus 17:9, who went and fought the Amalekites. Remember when Moses, as long as he kept his arms upraised, Joshua was able to lead the people in victory. Joshua had had a great lesson then already being a leader. He was one of the two spies that gave a favorable report. And it's interesting that Joshua represents the tribe of Joseph. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, the younger of the two. And later on, there was always tension between Ephraim and Judah. But now Caleb was from Judah, the other good spy. And Joshua represented the other family, the Leah family, whereas Caleb represented the Rachel family. Two good spies. But now Joshua represents the Leah family. And it isn't the Judah family that comes to the fore now as a mediator, as a leader, when it's time to go and possess the land. Well, Joshua was appointed, prepared, and we saw in Numbers 27 that he was appointed as Moses' successor. And then in Deuteronomy we also read that he had actually taken up that position before Moses died. That's in chapter 31. And it's interesting that in Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, after God had appointed Joshua, and Joshua, verse 10, ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp. And he immediately took charge, speaking to the elders, the appointed subordinates that were nevertheless in charge. And as they went through the camp and gathered the people answered Joshua, verse 16, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you command them, will be put to death. And then they repeated what God had said twice. Chatzak, amen. Be strong and be steadfast and courageous. The people repeated what God had said. So the people accepted him. And we never read that there was a rebellion against Joshua like there was against Moses. Appointed by God, and the people responded and said, yes, we accept you, Joshua. But Joshua was confirmed as the mediator of God's covenant, representing the Lord. We have that in verse 1 of chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aid. God came to Joshua and spoke to him specifically and directly. You, Moses is dead. You. What had happened before, Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 31, is now definitely confirmed by God. God gave that specific confirmation to Joshua. And then there are those assurances that Joshua receives. And there's four of them here in this passage, chapter 1, 2 to 9. I will give the land as promised to Moses and Abraham. Look, ties in again, you know. The covenant with Abraham, God remembered it when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And now as the book of Joshua opens and we get the story of Joshua, God is keeping his promises given to Abraham, given to Moses, through Moses to the people, and now to Joshua. There aren't a whole series of covenants. There's this one covenant that is reconfirmed, that is repeated, that is expanded, that is applied. Remember now what God said way back. This is what God is doing. There's that first assurance. And then there's the assurance of victory in verse 5, the first part. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. What a blessed assurance. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will be victorious. You will have victory. You will overcome. Third, and why will he overcome? Ah, the heart of the covenant promise, I will be with you. 5b and 9b. 5b reads, As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And verse 9, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Went through fiery trials and whatever it is that I have to go, God's word stands. You know the good old hymn taken from this passage. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I stand before you as a man that's going to be 69 years old in a couple of days. And I can say that I'm not a Joshua. I've been given some rather important responsible duties in my life. As a candidate called to a church of 800 members, I was told I'd be dead of a heart attack within 6 months if I took it from a neighboring senior pastor. I took it. I lived. Because God was with me. If ever I needed the upholding strength of God, it was then. And at the same time, I became a daddy of 6 children by the time I left there. And then that call to go to Australia and covering that big land, geographically as big as the USA. And God had me go to every city that had 10,000 people or more on behalf of the Back to God Hour. And we got the Back to God Hour over radio stations in every one of those cities. And some of those Australian station masters could be tigers, lions, bears. And I went into their dens because the Lord was with me. And they gave us a contract. And we could preach the Reformed faith over the airways. God was with us repeatedly. And the many tasks that I had. And when out of the blue I got a call to go to Brazil to help set up a THM graduate program for the Brazilian Church of Brazil. Lord, how can I do this in addition to being president of Trinity Christian College? The Lord upheld us. He was with us. There's never been a challenge, but God kept us. That's my testimony. What God promised His servant there. When God calls, He never calls to something that He won't enable you to do. God used Joshua also, and He assured him to say, and you will lead the people to their inheritance. I assure you, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be successful. You will lead the people into their inheritance. Because I am with you, because I will give you the victory, and because I'm keeping my covenant promise that I made to Abram and to Moses. The sovereign God, as He elects, as He calls, as He equips, He blesses. That's one of the great lessons from the book of Joshua. Well, not only was Joshua given assurances, he was given stipulations. As to character, look, there are two imperatives right there for the verb chatzak and the verb amen. Be strong. Don't be afraid. The negative is there too. Fear not. Be strong. Not in your own strength. I am with you. And we have the phrase there that be a man of courage. I said amen, I mean amets, and have that inner fortitude. Not just show it outwardly. I can remember at times having sweat in the palms of my hands, having shaky knees, getting into some of those places, especially when I used to go into those TV offices, and then to try to show myself not overconfident, not afraid. Meet these fellas, eyeball to eyeball, externally strong. Impossible unless there is an inner strength which only God can give. Walking into the pulpit the first time, this was in southwest Minnesota, in a place called Edgerton. And I walked into that place, and by the way, that I was born about 5 miles from that church where I preached my first sermon before a congregation. And I walked in there, and one third of the congregation were relatives. They had come from all over northwest Iowa, southwest Minnesota, and southeast Dakota. My tongue got thick. I used a glass of water to soften my tongue so I could say, "Let us worship." The Lord strengthens and the Lord helps. The Lord guides. He will give us that inner strength so that we can stand forth and be that positive witness. Don't be afraid of challenges, class. The second thing he was told to do was to obey the law. God had given his covenantal way of life and service. Joshua had to be an obedient man. If he was going to be a victorious servant, he had to be an obedient man. Never depart the word as it has come to you from Moses. These were the stipulations. Now, after God had spoken to Joshua, Joshua immediately went into action, as we saw in chapter 2. He called all the elders together. He sent out the spies, and the spies came back saying, "The people eyed." Oh, that was a good coup. "They have heard with desert what we did over there with Sion and Og. These people's hearts are melting with fear." Acts God was performing. Way up the river, near a place called Adam, there must have been a big landslide during the flood time. And there it says that the waters piled up, way up river, halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So that there was about a 25-30 mile stretch of river that was dry. You know, you often wonder, how could 2 million people cross through a little narrow gate? There was a 25-mile stretch of the river that dried up. Well, it was a flood stage. God piled up the water. And the water stopped when the priest's feet touched the water. God was at work. And that must have been very encouraging to Joshua. And then Joshua goes, according to chapter 5, to reconnoiter the city. Some people thought he went out there to pray. I don't think he went out there to pray. Joshua's a military strategist. They'd crossed the river. They're encamped in the plains of Gilgal, which is a strip of land about 7-8 miles wide between Jericho and the river, and the riverbed. They're camped over there. Joshua goes to reconnoiter. Here comes a man with a sword. "Are you for us or for them?" Joshua asks. "No. Wrong question, Joshua. Who are you for? Are you for yourself or for me?" And Joshua had to meet the greater Joshua. It was the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. He had to fall on his face, and he had to take off. I have a sermon on this that I call, "Take Off Your Boots." And Joshua had to take off his boots, and he had to show that he was the servant before the king. The great military strategist. And Joshua did so. Confronted by the greater Joshua, he, the type, submitted. Secret to leadership success. Joshua, a covenant servant, became the covenant leader. Well, truly a mediator. He was the conqueror. Oh, yes, he had some failings. He didn't have Achan fully under control. chapter 7 and 8. He made that covenant with the Gibeonites without consulting the Lord. But in spite of failings, he was a conqueror. He took Jericho. He went from Jericho. He went a little ways northwest, up steep inclines, Bethel, Ai fell. And then he swept south and made a big circle through the south and took all the leading cities. Went north along the western side of Palestine, Canaan. And when he got Hazor, way up in the north there, which was the stronghold of the Canaanites, and burned it, he had broken the back of the Canaanite powers there. He was a conqueror. The mediating conqueror. And then chapter 14 to 22 tells us that he is the great divider of the inheritance under God. But he was the one that said, and you'll receive this, and you'll receive that, and you'll receive that. The mediator's privilege, the mediator's responsibility. But the mediator's prerogative, here is your inheritance. Yes, they had to have fought for it. And then in chapter 23, he is referred to, let's read that, chapter 23, verse 1. After a long time had passed, the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, officials, and said to them, there was rest in this respect, that there was peace. Oh, there were a lot of pockets left. But the backbone had been broken. The people were able to say, we have inherited. We have taken. When I turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, I read there too. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest. Speaking to the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the U.S. side of east side of the Jordan. Rest there meant until the basic strategic battles have been fought and won. Joshua, the conqueror, Joshua, the divider of inheritance, becomes the great rest giver as agent of the Lord. But Joshua did more than just give rest. He renewed the covenant. And three times Joshua was a covenant renewer. We read in chapter 8 that Joshua renewed the covenant after Achan had violated it. One man could be the covenant breaker for the whole community and brought disaster. And then in 8 verse 33, we read that Joshua renewed the covenant because Achan, according to chapter 7, 10 to 13, had violated it. And there was the renewal. Joshua also, being very conscious of the covenant, because he had the Ark of the Covenant before him at all times. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant is referred to at least 13 times in the book. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented Emmanuel, God with us. So Joshua, being fully aware of the presence of God, and God being the covenant God, before it's time to leave, he did as Moses did. Chapter 23 and 24 of the book of Joshua are the same as the whole book of Deuteronomy in the life of Moses. They stand as two pillars. At the end of the lifetime, at the end of a tremendous life of service, both speak to the people. Joshua in chapter 23, as I read, called the elders, the judges, the officials, the leaders, and he covenanted with them. And I have it here on the board. What was basically the heart of that covenant that he renewed with the leaders? And I want to repeat again. Notice the all-important aspect of leadership. Before he covenants with the people, we read of that in the next chapter, he calls the leaders, the various representatives of authority, with elders, leaders, judges, officials. Verse 1 of chapter 23. And then there is a historical resume, typically an introduction to covenant keeping, covenant making, covenant confirming, covenant reestablishing. Then you have the stipulations, and the stipulations are: be strong, exercise the virtues of a God-honoring people, have no associations with these people that would lead you astray, avoid their idols, hold fast, obey. There's one word there. You can translate it hold fast or obey. Love the Lord. Look, if you're going to be successful leaders, love the Lord. Joshua's old and well advanced in years. Leaders, love the Lord. And then 12 to 16, he repeats blessings and curses. Basic elements of the covenant. Basic elements for the proper administration of the kingdom of God as it's represented there in that budding theocracy going in to possess the land. If these leaders were indeed also to be, in a sense, mediators standing between God and the people, because that's what a judge does, that's what any official does, they're in a mediating position. There you have it. Be virtuous. No wrong associations, no under the desk dealings, no idols, obedience, love. That's the way that you people will be able to serve the Lord. Then they called all the people together. Chapter 24. Then, notice 24 verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all of Israel at Shechem. And Shechem was the place right near where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, he brought the leaders up front, but he gathered, told the people from all the different tribes, come. And Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And notice, now he goes back again to even pre-Abraham. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, starts with Genesis 11, the father of Abraham, and others, they were worshipping idols across the river, way out there in Mesopotamia. But I took your father. I gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob and Esau to Isaac. I gave the hill country of Seir to Esau. I led Jacob and his sons to Egypt. I gave them Moses and Aaron. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you and took possession of their land. Reference to Balak and Balaam. Joshua says, consider all that God has done. That historical resume. There it is again. What a great God you people have. As he spoke, so he did. He did everything he said he would do. He performed miracles. He did most unexpected things. You were people that came out as a band of slaves, untrained for warfare. You came through a victorious, inheriting people. There you have the resume. But then, the stipulation in verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Brief, to the point. The word serve, avad, means to work for. But it also means to worship. It also means to be at all times ready to enslave yourself to God. That word aved is used in these different ways. Aved, to serve, to work, to worship, to slave. To be wholly and completely submissive, always taking orders. That's verse 14. And then, as you see there, we have that response and challenge. And all the people said, all that the Lord said, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God who brought us up. We will do it. And Joshua said to the people, you're not able to. God is holy. They were glib, evidently, in Joshua's ears. And Joshua challenges them, and he reminds them there in verse 19, Elkanah, God is jealous. He loves you. He loves you so much that he doesn't want half-hearted responses. He doesn't want token actions. He wants you totally and completely. And of yourself, you're not able to do it. The people insisted, however, that they would. And so Joshua says, I guess what you're going to have to do is, if you do go to other gods, choose amongst the other gods. Many people understand Joshua to be saying, choose between Yahweh God and choose between idols. No, he says, you got the command now to serve, love, and obey God. If you refuse to do that, there's a whole bunch of idols you can choose, idol gods you can choose from. The choice is not between God and idols. A disobedient people can make a lot of choices. Many people in evangelistic services don't read this text carefully. The command is there, be a covenant people. I demand obedience. Read verse 14. You refused that covenant command. Who knows where you can go? Well, Joshua is really a type of Christ. He has the same name as Christ. Joshua, Savior. Savior in the sense of bringing in. Oh, the Redeemer broke the back of Egypt. He defeated Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt. He kept them in the wilderness. But this idea of Yasa, to save, surely means to bring in. And Joshua is the great bringer in, like Jesus Christ is the bringer in. He brings us into the fellowship of the Father through His Spirit. And He brings us into the inheritance that Christ has earned for us on the cross. By name, He's a mediator type. But also by task, and it's particularly the royal task. Defeating the enemies. Leading them into the pasture of Canaan, the promised land. The royal mediator task is what you see coming forward so strong. Joshua is never called a prophet. There's no evidence of him doing any priestly work because the priests were obedient to him and the priests did the work. The priests were under his command. The king, the royal office, was basically the primary office. We're going to get into the prophetic office now too. They were there in support of the royal office. The royal office was the most important office of the three. In a way, it's a triangle: king, prophet, priest. The three stood together, no doubt about it. But that royal office, into which Adam had been placed when he was created, that came first, in the image of God, have dominion, rule, cultivate, etc. That royal prerogative carries through. And I want to remind you, we have that too. We're never to denigrate ourselves. As servants of Christ, we represent the King. There's a royalty about us as kings and queens. And don't be ashamed to say that you represent the King, because He's taking you into the family. And you have royal prerogatives here. The book of Joshua is a book of prophetic history. Many people treat it as a book of historical stories. And they look at Joshua and then they pick up different stories. Dare to be a Joshua, be like Joshua. Hey, look to the Lord of Joshua. Look to the great mediator whom he represented. Joshua is there to point us to Christ. Joshua is there to tell us how a man in the service of Christ, bearing Christ's name, like Christians bearing the name Christ, how they can lead, how they can work, how they can serve. Hold the word before you. Meditate on it. Obey love. Joshua's book is a book of prophetic history. That is, it's history with a message. The message of the Christ. The message of a sovereign God. The message of a covenant-keeping God. The message of a God who never backs off from His word and promises. Now we go to the book of Judges. Judges 1 introduces us in a summary way to what the situation was. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah." And here Judah comes front and center. Judah should have been the leading tribe in the days of the judges. Judah should have been the one during that crucial period in Israel's history to lead in claiming the inheritances. All the inheritances had not yet been claimed. There were too many pockets of the Canaanites that were still there. And Judah should have led. And we do read that Judah pretty well cleaned up Judah territory. It was in the area of Judah where the least Canaanite holdouts remained. But Judah did not give leadership the way it should have. Now, that's my interpretation. I agree. Judah did not give the leadership that it should have. Many of the enemies were not conquered. Chapter 1. And read especially chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It tells us of all the land. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you out of Egypt, led you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. I've kept the covenant." And the angel of the Lord, Christ himself in the theophonic appearance, comes and tells these people, God is keeping covenant, but you are not. You are covenant breakers and therefore deserving of the curse. Because God keeps covenant. God keeps covenant for blessing. God keeps covenant for cursing. Either way, God keeps covenant. For covenant keepers, blessing. For covenant breakers, curses. There you have it in chapter 2. "Therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a snare to you." And then the people cried bitter tears. It was almost too late. Too late. Enemies were not conquered. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we read, "And here were the nations that were left." And then they list a number of them. But first of all, look at the sins that were particularly referred to. There was the sin against God. They worshipped Baal. They broke the first commandments. And that Baal worship was such a derogatory, such a demeaning type of worship. It was full of sexual overtones and sexual activities. The Matzeba basically was a stone pillar that represented an enlarged male organ. The Asherah highly accentuated the female genitals and breasts. And we read in Amos that even in the days of Amos, a father and his son would go up to the prostitutes before the Matzeba and the Asherah and perform sacred prostitution. That was what Baal worship was all about. And then they intermarried. Chapter 3, verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Just like Balaam had told the Moabites, one way you can get these people, get the sons and daughters to intermarry. Missions and marriage just doesn't mix. Never has. But they intermarried, and that was so specifically stated in Deuteronomy 7 that they would bring the curse upon them if their sons took their girls in marriage and they gave their girls to their Canaanite people in marriage. a sure way of violating the covenant, because the seed was so important for the continuity of God's people. And then when the seed gets mixed, very seldom does a good apple, in fact, I've never known a good apple to make a rotten apple good. You know the old adage, eh? No. Well, no intermarriage. And then the violence. Chapter 9, in the case of Abimelech. And then to read the two last chapters, the violence there with Micah and with the Benjamites. The land was filled with violence as in the days of Noah. Evil was practiced. And God specifically let those people there to test Israel. Chapter 3. I do this to test you. If God did that to test the people, what about the covenant stipulations and promises they held? We've seen that already in the first three chapters of Judges. God never withdrew any of his stipulations. God never withdrew any of his promises. Not even the promise of, put it there, the promise of curses. God never withdrew them. Because God's a covenant-keeping God. His promises for blessing are yea and amen. His assurances of the curses are yea and amen. God doesn't change. We read that in Malachi. God is a steadfast, unchanging God. Having committed himself, he remains himself. And the people in Judges' time had an unchanging God, but they saw another side of God than they had seen mostly under Joshua. They had seen under Joshua a victorious way of life, conquering the Canaanites, inheriting a land they had not worked for. Now, under the period of Judges, again and again and again, they became slaves. They were whipped into servitude. They were hungry. They had to go into hiding. Others were killed in battle. The curse. Reminding them again and again of what the eventual full judgment would be of a covenant cursing God. But did God leave them? No. The judges came. They came as deliverers. The royal mediatorial position was again set forth. The judges didn't come as prophets. We'll talk about Samuel Friday. The judges didn't come as priests. The judges came as leaders, deliverers, as shepherds. They had to do some judging work. The judges represented the royal office. They represented God in the theocracy. Some of them were not very, very good representatives, a la Samson, Gideon. Tremendous, courageous man, showed again what weakness there was when he set up an idol at the end of after his victories. One thing about these judges, they served locally, and it may well be that some judges were there contemporaneously, one in the north, one in the south, because if you add up all the years, you get way beyond the 300 years that are necessary for biblical chronology. They served locally. But they served as victorious leaders. And they served temporally for a time as these leaders. But then it said of some that they would continue as judge. There was one woman. When men refused to take up the lead, when Barak wouldn't lead, Deborah led. In crucial times, it's amazing how God can use a strong woman, and did. But they were non-dynastic in this respect. Abimelech tried it, and that's what the story of Abimelech is there for. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, he tried to be set up a Gideon dynasty. Gideon had been the great successful destroyer of the Midianites, and now Abimelech tried to become the royal one, succeeding in Gideon's line. Gideon had refused to be king. Gideon had refused to enthrone any of his sons. Abimelech tried it, but it goes to show that God did not intend the judges to be dynastic, that is, to build royal families so that from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, none of that. what was one of the great needs in the days of the judges? They needed a king. They needed someone to represent their theocratic Lord. The role of the king is clearly implied. When it tells at the end of the book of Judges, you have a number of very sad instances. These things that are recorded there are not to be taken as chronologically following Samson. This is what happened during those 300 years, and we get three instances. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite, and it tells us how the Levites and the Danites, without the proper leadership, representative of the sovereign covenant keeper, the king, what violence, what disobedience, idol worship, misuse of the Levitical office, the misuse of the priesthood, abominations even in the type of worship God had prescribed. You read about the Israelites fighting the Benjamites and how the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out and how they had to go out and steal girls at a party. You read that for devotions. My wife and I read the book of Judges a couple of days ago in preparation for this. And she sat there shaking her head and she said, God did let those people do some crazy things. He kept the tribe alive by letting the men go out and snatch girls that were out having a good time at a party. You're aware of that, aren't you? Read the last chapter of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You know, people have often said, you know, the 1980s and the 1970s and the 1960s with the yuppies in those days. But look, in the 1930s when I was a teenager growing up, many people did as they saw fit and got hurt. And in those days, they had no king. But they had a king, but that king was not directly, permanently, dynastically represented in their midst. A God-fearing king. A God-honoring king, a God-serving king, one who really represented the Lord of the theocracy. They had no king. Israel had to know that they were vassals. They were servants. They were called to be God's people, to be a blessing for the nations. And they became the victims of the nations because they had no recognition of their king. And this sets the stage for Samuel, Saul, and David, to which we turn Friday.